from Chapel Hill, North Carolina, in 2005, conducted a study. He was surveying the religious beliefs of American teenagers. Some of you have probably heard of this study. It may sound familiar to you as we go through it. He summarized his findings as follows. This is the basic theology of American teenagers, at least in 2005. First, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over the earth. So far, so good. Second, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair, as taught in the Bible and most world religions. The goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. Four, God doesn't need to be involved in one's life except when needed to resolve a problem. People actually told the people, the surveyors, this. And fifth, finally, good people go to heaven when they die. 5 points. The study was conducted among American teenagers in 2005, but in my experience, this is the basic theology that most non-Christians have. And I don't mean most non-Christians just outside of the church. I also mean non-Christians I've spoken to in the church. That's the basic theology. Now, if you're listening and if you've been here to Good Shepherd for any amount of time, you have probably identified some problems with it. Before we get to those problems, let me just name what this theology is called, because I know some of you have heard of it. Christian Smith called this theology moral therapeutic deism. Moral therapeutic deism. It's deistic because God is up there and we're down here doing our stuff. God's doing his thing up there. We're down here doing our thing. It's moral because you must be a quote-unquote good person. And it's therapeutic because the whole purpose and intent is for you to be happy and feel good about yourself. It's just what you go to a therapist for. Now, of course, if you've been here for long enough, you know that there's several problems, many problems with the theology. The first one, of course, is that if we are to be good people, we have a terrible task ahead of us, because when you die, you will stand before the judgment seat and you'll be measured, your life will be measured by God's own holiness, by God's own standard. And what that means is that you can never be good enough. You can't make it. That's actually the beginning of the Christian gospel, the Christian good news. Acknowledging that truth, acknowledging that you cannot be good enough to stand before a holy God, is the first step in receiving the truth. God uses that kind of holy despair of yourself to turn you to his son Jesus Christ, who has been quote unquote, but in truth, good, who has fulfilled the law on your behalf, who has died in your place for your sins. So the Christian is one who despairs of himself, despairs of his or her work, and trusts in the work of Christ. The Christian is the one who denies himself and surrenders to the Lord and serves him as for the rest of his or her life. Now, I'm sure if I were to ask for hands, I won't do that, but I'm sure that most people in this room have come to that point where you have given yourself over to the Lord Jesus Christ and you've acknowledged the things that need to be acknowledged and you're trusting in the one who needs to be trusted in. The question I want to ask you, though, is, so then what? Now, in my experience as your pastor, and I'm not talking about everybody. Let's just say I'm talking about the 8 o'clock service, because that's easier. Those other people in the 8 o'clock service. In my experience as their pastor, I've noticed that for some of them, after they come to that point of having given themselves up to the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems to be they live as if God goes back up there. They stay down here and strive to be good while God up there observes their striving. I think many Christians live with what I'll call not moral therapeutic deism, but a kind of moral deism. We take the therapeutic out because if you come to Good Shepherd, you know that God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. You know that. But moral deism. And that way of thinking where God's just kind of up there and you're kind of living your life down here trying to do what he calls you to do produces one of two results. The first result it might produce is misery. And as an example of misery, I'm going to use my wife, Anne, my beloved wife, who's there. She does know I'm going to do this, so it's okay. I'm not in too much trouble. Anne starts her day with what I like to call the list. She must share the list with me every morning. On the list is what she must clean that day, what she must teach our children that day, who she must call that day, where she must go that day, and when each of these things must be done. Now, everything in her life, at least for that day, hinges on the list. Her motherhood, her wifehood, if that's a word, her personhood depends on her getting what she has on that list accomplished on that day. And when she doesn't, she feels as though she is a failure, not just for herself. She feels, and she tells me this, a failure before God himself. The observant God up in the sky is displeased with her because she has not accomplished all the tasks that she has set out for herself to accomplish. Does anyone here have that kind of thinking? Now, so by bedtime, she is usually miserable, and she starts the whole thing over again the next day. Now, I'm going to contrast Anne and her misery with a figment of my imagination who I've named Bob. It does not reflect anybody here, so please don't think I'm talking about you. We'll just call him Bob. Bob does his job well. He serves his church well. He has a list, and he gets through it basically every day, steadily. And then at the end of the day, he falls into his bed, and he prays, and he says, "Boy, I've done well for you today, Lord. I've done what you've called me to do." And in Bob's case, the observant sky god is pleased because Bob has done all the things that the observant sky god has laid out for him to do. Now, I'm going to suggest that both Anne, now Anne is not fully this, but I'm going to say Anne and the figment of my imagination, Bob, both of them, to the extent that they see their lives this way, they are moral deists. Dependence on, trust in, rest in Jesus and his work is something they did in the past, something that happened a while ago, not something that makes much difference in the way they live their lives now. Moral deism. Now, I think that at least the section that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, actually, going all the way through verse 9, I think this is God's response to moral deism. We looked already, you don't have your Bible open, open it now. We looked last week at the opening part of this letter. The Corinthians, we saw in verse 2, were, past tense, sanctified in Christ Jesus. That means that they were made, they were brought to him in faith. The Corinthian church is a believing church. Paul preached the gospel. They believe. And then what happens subsequently, and we've alluded to this, is that God pours out on the Corinthian church many an abundance of spiritual blessings and gifts. We'll learn as we go on through 1 Corinthians that many speak in languages they don't know intellectually. They just speak in different languages. Many are able to prophesy. God gives them words and they are able to speak it. Many of them have words of knowledge. In fact, the church in Corinth is awash in signs and wonders. The church in Corinth, we might say, if we were more from a Pentecostal background, we might say the church in Corinth is spirit-filled. Now, what's that? What that has produced in the church in Corinth is an attitude a bit like Bob's. Again, the figment of my imagination, Bob. We have transcended. We have achieved. We are mature. We are doing. We are being. We are what the Lord has called us to do, be, and there's really nothing more that we must do. Kind of a self-satisfaction. Now, it might be hard for you to put your mind in that place, but let me try to help you do that. Because how many of you grew up Episcopalian? Some of you did. I grew up Episcopalian, and now we're Anglican, but I grew up Episcopalian, and it was very common among Episcopalians, and it still is today among Anglicans, to say things like, people go to the Baptist church and the non-denominational evangelical churches and maybe the Pentecostal church, and they get saved in those churches. But then they tire of the elementary things and the immature things, and they're drawn to liturgy and to reverence and to mystery. And so when they grow up, they become Anglican. Have you ever heard people say that? I've heard people say that. I've heard people say that here, because Anglicanism is apparently the place for mature Christians, and those other churches are not. That, if you have ever had that attitude or you know of that attitude, that is a little bit of a taste for the way the Corinthian church regarded other churches that weren't as quote-unquote spirit-filled. And so I want you to look at verse 2, because in verse 2, Paul begins to hack at that foundation. He says, you were sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Do you hear what he's doing here? You, Corinthians, are together with all in every place. You're not special. I mean, you are special. Everyone's special. You're all created unique, but you're not better than or elevated above anyone else. You are all together with all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that language there, that those who call upon, is very important. It's almost a title. It's two words in Greek, tois epikoulomenos, and it is kind of a group of people. Go ahead, and to get more insight into this, I want you to turn to Joel chapter 2 and look in particular at verse 32. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Joel is describing the coming day of the Lord, and that day, as we've learned, is actually longer than one 24-hour period. It began when Jesus ascended into heaven and sent his Holy Spirit, and it's still going on. But he's describing the culmination of that day in verse 32, where there he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord..." This is where Paul gets that language. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Now, I want you, you see those capital letters there? L-O-R-D. What does that mean? Yahweh. Now, I want you to notice when Paul quotes this text, he puts Jesus in the place where Yahweh is in Joel's text. That's very interesting. But anyway, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, again, Joel is here warning of God's final judgment. I want you to notice up in verses 28 and 29 that this final judgment is preceded by the pouring out of signs and wonders, like what was going on in the church in Corinth, right? You see that? But when judgment finally comes, who can stand? Who is it that is able to pass through the judgment of God? Is it those who speak in tongues? Is it those who have signs and wonders? No, it's those who call upon. And the word there is very kind of a desperate word, crying out to, like a baby for his or her mommy. Those who call upon the name of the Lord. Those in the context of Joel who acknowledge, my sin is so great, I deserve condemnation, but my hope is not in me, it's in you and in your mercy and in your grace. Those are the ones who stand in the day of judgment. Now, turn back quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to show you something very interesting. I want you to note that when Paul quotes Joel chapter 2, and he brings it forward and applies it to the Corinthian church, I want you to see that he's using the present tense. Those who, present, call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthian church is to be together with those who, not past action, have called on Jesus for salvation, have called on Jesus to be delivered from God's wrath, but who right this very moment call on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying this is what churches do, what all the churches do, and Corinth, this is what you are to do. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what believers do. This is what churches do. Now, you might object if you were a person in Corinth. Well, I'm already saved. Yes, you are saved from the consequences of your sin. You will not, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, go to hell. But as we've seen over and over again, you are yet to be completely delivered from the power of sin. You still sin. You are yet to be delivered from trouble, heartbreak, loss, failure, weariness, sorrow. All those things are still present with you and with me and the church. And so because of that, right now, Jesus is the one upon whom daily you must call. You do call if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. David says it so well in Psalm 62. I'll just read it to you, verses 5 through 8. My hope is from him. He only is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. I'll not be shaken. My mighty rock, my refuge is, not was in the past, is now God. And then David turns and he addresses his readers, trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Now let me ask you, is God your refuge now? Daily. Is he your strength? Is he your help in all things? Not just for your salvation from hell, for all things. For the list that you have, for the things that you accomplish or fail to accomplish during the day, is he your refuge, your strength, your help? Well, Paul is saying for the churches of God, everywhere he is, and you call upon him. That's what it means to be a Christian. And when you do, you are together with them. Now, verse 3, we can just look at briefly. It is the familiar greeting that Paul gives to all the churches. He says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Greek, they would greet people in the street with kairēn, which is, I rejoice to see you. Paul changes that to kairos, which is favor. We understand it, we translate it grace. By that, Paul always means, wherever he uses this word, he means the goodness of God toward you, despite what you've done. That's what grace is in all of Paul's letters, in all of the New Testament. Everything in the Christian life, according to Paul, is grace. Not just the beginning, but the right now and the future. It's all God giving you something that you do not deserve. That's why we sing Amazing Grace, that wonderful song. When you get paid by your boss, do you dance a jig and say, Amazing Grace? I hope not, because you earn it, right? He better pay you. But when God gives you mercy, when God fills you with his Holy Spirit, when God brings you to life, it's grace. It's wonderful. Now, Paul weds the Greek word kairos with the Jewish greeting, which in Hebrew is shalom, in Greek it's irene, but it's a Jewish greeting which means peace. Shalom is, in the way of Jewish thought, the consequence of union with God. If you are perfectly united with God, then there is peace. harmony, when everything in your life that inhibits complete union with Yahweh is removed, then you have what the Jews would call shalom. We get several pictures of it. We have a picture of it in Genesis chapter 2. Before sin enters, Adam and Eve together in harmony with the Lord in harmony. We have a picture of it when the heavenly city drops down in Revelation 22 and all is well again because God is dwelling among his people. The best picture of shalom that we have is Jesus himself, who is the picture of perfect unity with God. Perfect harmony. Now, Paul weds this Greek and this Jewish greeting together. It's so important because think about the church. It's Jews and Greeks together. It's also a very important theological statement because Kairos, grace, is the only way to Irene. It's the only way to peace. You can't unharden your heart by yourself. You can't work off your sins by yourself. God must do these things. God makes peace through Jesus Christ. Not because you deserve it, but because he is a gracious God who exalts in showing forth his love for his people. All right, now let's look down at verses 4 through 9. This is the thanksgiving. Now, traditionally, in ancient letters, the thanksgiving is very short. Paul to the Corinthian church, I'm thankful for your good health, or something along those lines. Paul expands it. Notice how long this greeting is. I want you to notice too in verse. I want you to notice too the tense of the words. Notice that verses 4 through 6 are all past tense. Do you see that? If you don't have your Bible open, you don't see it. So don't nod your head. Look at your Bible. Verses 4 through 6. Please open your Bible. You're going to miss half of what I'm saying if you don't do that. And you're also going to be just lost. So please do that. Verses 4 through 6. That's all past tense. Verse 7 is all present tense. Verse 8 is future. Verse 9 provides a principle. Now, what Paul is doing here for the Corinthians and also for you is he's explaining your origin, where you came from. He's explaining your present state, your present status. That's verse 8. And then he's also explaining your future, discussing your future. He's telling the Corinthians who they are. Now, I want you also to observe the role of Jesus in these verses. Look at verse 4. You're given grace in Christ. You're enriched in him, in verse 5. In verse 6, the testimony about him, Christ, was confirmed in you. Verse 7, you wait for Jesus. Verse 8, he, Jesus, will sustain you guiltless. Verse 9, you're called into his fellowship. Christ just pervades this entire section of the scriptures. Someone was upset recently because he came to me and said, well, it seems like whenever I come here, Jesus, you talk about Jesus so much that he eclipses the Father and the Spirit. Why is that? I understand that objection. I mean, this person insisted on closing all of his prayers in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that's fine. I understand that, but I need to ask you, and it's important for our text, what is the Holy Spirit's task? What's the Holy Spirit's task? To answer that question, I want you to turn to John 16, which I had you mark, and look down at verse 14 when you get there. Speaking of the Spirit, Jesus says to his apostles, the Spirit, he will what? Glorify me by revealing myself, things that I say to you. The Holy Spirit's task in the church is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that he does is to exalt Christ. Now, look further down in the same text in verse 15. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, he, speaking of the Spirit there, will take what is mine and declare it to you. And what does that mean? Well, that means that the Father has determined that he will be known through the Son who has all that the Father has. Now, just for a visible reminder of this, or a visceral reminder of this, remember, Philip asks Jesus just a couple of chapters earlier, Jesus will be satisfied if you just show us the Father. Remember this? What does Jesus say in response?
If you
If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father wants to be known in Jesus, not apart from Jesus, in Jesus. And so the Christian church will be always about exalting Jesus, preaching about Jesus, talking about Jesus. He's going to be front and center because the Father and the Holy Spirit both want him to be that way. Now, the reason I bring this up, and it's important, is because the church in Corinth is all about the Spirit. Seeking the gifts of the Spirit, seeking the power of the Spirit. And it turns out that in Corinth, now maybe you've been to a church like this, but it turns out in Corinth that in reality, while the prayer is to, while they pray and seek the filling of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, really what seems to be happening is that the people really want the spiritual gifts, because the gifts that the Spirit gives elevate the people to whom he gives them. So they're not really, oh, come Holy Spirit, oh, fill us Holy Spirit. Really what they're praying is that they be empowered and elevated. Often, I don't want to bash any church, but I do find that often when the church, any church, starts talking about seeking the Holy Spirit, that's at the heart of it. That's at the heart of it. Kind of a pursuit of power. The truly Spirit-filled person, the truly Spirit-filled church is all about Jesus. All about Jesus. So now, verse 4, diving in here, Paul reminds Corinth, the Corinthian Christians, from whence they have come. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you. Now, think of a way that Paul might have phrased this. I thank you, Corinthians, for being the truly remarkable people that you are. Every time I think about you, I'm so thankful that you are who you are, because you're just wonderful people. That's not what he does. Whatever you are, he says here, and whatever you do, insofar as it is good, it's from God, and that means that he is to be thanked. Now, that's an important principle. Praise is addictive. I'm not talking about the kind of praise that you give to God. I'm talking about being praised. Does anyone ever have anyone who in their life who is full of praise for you, who compliments you a lot? Have you been thanked a lot for your work before? Praise can be addictive. You get it. Someone gives it to you for a job or a task or just who you are, and you want more. Now, follow that kind of path soon. If you are not praised and you are not affirmed and you're not appreciated, you're insulted. That happens a lot in churches, doesn't it? I've not been appreciated for my work. I've not been given the thanks that I'm due. It becomes a kind of right to be appreciated. And you need it. Now, the reason that takes place is because, if that's you, is because you have identified your work with yourself rather than with God. And so because your work is just an extension of you, when it's not appreciated, it stings. It hurts. Now, but if you take what Paul says here seriously, if your work is not yours, if everything good that you do is from God and for God, then, and he's the one to whom credit and praise is due, then you don't really have to worry about whether or not people notice. That's not your business. You just do what God has set forth for you to do, and you do it well or badly, it doesn't matter. That's God's business, and any good that comes from it, praise is due to him. You don't anymore have to worry about whether or not you're being appreciated or thanked. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that freeing? Isn't that liberating? I don't see too many people saying yes, amen. It is. It's a great attitude to have. So Paul thanks God for the Corinthians. It's a little bit of a subtle dig at them. Because, this is why, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Notice we're still here in the past tense. Paul here is speaking of the origin of the Corinthian church. God's grace was given to you in Jesus Christ. He's referring to their birth, to their coming into being, both as individuals and as a church, as a corporate body. He thanks God because it's God who did it in Jesus Christ. Now, hear me, because this is, again, an area of controversy today. When God wants to deliver sinners, he does so in Christ alone. He does so in Christ alone. He does not apply grace through Christless Judaism, which is what Paul met in the synagogues when he would go preach, nor through the Corinthian pagan worship. If God applied grace through those things, there would be no need to meet Paul on Damascus Road and send him out to be an apostle to the Gentiles and the Jews in the Gentile lands. God brings life to sinners in Christ alone. Paul is very important and wants to impress that on their minds, because as we're going to see later on in this letter, some Corinthians think it's okay to go to pagan temples and worship. So we're going to see that being a problem later on. So verse 5, so God brought you to life, because of, you're brought to life through the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, verse 5, that in every way you were still past tense here, enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Now, I want you to notice first, before we talk about the speech and knowledge, that you, and this applies to the Corinthians, this applies to you too, you were in him enriched in every way. Every way. What does that mean? You were born in Christ. He is in you. You are in him. And so what that means is, you lack nothing. You lack nothing. Now, you might look at me and say, but Matt, I feel like I lack lots of things. Strength, power, peace, joy, all those things. I lack many things. Notice here that Paul is not describing your feelings. He's not talking about how you feel. He's referring to the truth. He's declaring reality. In Christ, you were enriched in everything. Now, one way to think of this is to think of a newly conceived baby. That baby has in that baby's DNA everything he or she will need throughout his or her life. That baby is enriched from the time of conception on. That baby at this time doesn't have, at conception, doesn't have eyes, doesn't have hands, doesn't have all the other stuff that we associate with human beings, but she is fully enriched. Now, in the very same way, or much the same way, let's put it this way, when you were reborn, you also, because you were implanted or incorporated into Christ and he indwelled you, you also were enriched in every way. You do not lack anything in Jesus Christ. Nothing. Now, some of you, who was here when I first got here as your pastor about 12 years ago? Anyone? We've done a lot of turnover since then. Now, you might have noticed over the course of time that in the past, I was not as patient as a pastor. I was rather selfish. I was impatient. I didn't enjoy listening to people's problems. Can you imagine as a pastor being called and not having that? Now, over time, God, by grace, has changed me. And so now I'm just a warm, cuddly fuzzball. And you come on in and I'll hug you and all that kind of stuff. God, I'm not perfect pastor. I don't mean that at all. But God has changed that aspect of me incrementally. Now, let me ask you, does that mean that God has given me something new? No. In Christ, I have always had that patience. In Christ, it's been there. But the thing is that Jesus applies the riches of Christ that he has already given me to me over time incrementally. He applies those riches over time. So while I had all those things, it just took, God was developing them in me over the course of my life. And he still is. And he still is with you too. Now, Paul mentions specifically with the Corinthians speech and knowledge. Speech, logos, is a very broad kind of term for every sort of verbal utterance. And you know that what the Corinthians are thinking of when Paul mentions this. They're thinking of tongues, prophecy, their ability to have words of knowledge given to them by God. And they think of these things, if you remember, I said it a minute ago, as kind of marks of transcendence. Because we do these things, we are spiritual people. We are mature. And they would understand themselves to these gifts to bespeak or to refer to a superior knowledge of God. Because we have these prophecies, these words, we have a greater knowledge of and intimacy with God's Spirit than anyone else. Now, Paul here begins to whittle away at that. He says, knowledge and speech are part of the riches you have been given in Christ. What he's doing is he's beginning to rein in some of the craziness. Because later on in this letter, he's going to say, you know what? True knowledge from Christ is something that you get from his word. True speech about Christ is then governed by Christ and his word. It's not just wild gyrations and babbling speech. It's truth. But I want you to see that this speech and knowledge isn't only the basis for rebuke. It's also a positive proclamation. Your speech is enriched. He means that really that's true for the Corinthian church. It's true for you. Every once in a while when I talk to people about sharing their faith beyond these walls, someone will say, well, I can't speak. I'm tongue-tied. I don't know how to talk about Jesus to people. I can't do it. Well, no. You are enriched. You are enriched. It's a fact. Right there. When you speak for Christ in accordance with what Christ says, he truly speaks through you. But I don't know enough. I hardly know anything about him. What am I going to say? Well, that's okay because you've also been enriched in all knowledge. Do you see that? You've been enriched in all knowledge. Now, you might say to yourself, I don't feel enriched. We're not talking about feelings. What we're saying is here is that you have been placed into Christ. He's been placed into you. He knows himself and he knows his word perfectly. And so in him, you have all you need to know Scripture. So while in the past, in your non-Christian life, maybe you would have had, a real struggle to read and understand the Bible, in Christ that veil is removed and you're able to know him. And then because you know him, you're able to speak truly of him. You are enriched people. It's a blessing. It's a wonderful thing. So, what is the evidence that this is true? Is there any evidence? Is there any way we can know that we are, in fact, enriched? Well, verse 6 tells us, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Now, confirmed is a contractual word. It's what you might, the word you might use if you're signing a marriage contract or a business contract. It's a solid, done thing. The word testimony here is martyrion. It means witness. And here, I think, in particular, is the testimony that God saves sinners in Jesus Christ. Just think about your own life. You were dead in sin. So was I. Now you are alive in Jesus. And because that's true, the testimony of the gospel that God saves sinners is confirmed. It's made real. It's the evidence of it is in the fact that we wicked, wretched sinners have been brought to new life in Jesus Christ. That's something that only God can do. And so the gospel in your faith is confirmed. The gospel that you believe, that belief itself is proof that in fact you've been enriched because it shows that you have been incorporated into Christ and he has been brought into you. Now this is important because the Corinthians' focus might be, well, we speak in tongues, so that shows that we are enriched. Or we have prophecy, so that shows that we're enriched. Or we do this, and so that shows we're enriched. Well, Paul says, no, it's none of that. The greatest evidence that you are enriched in all things and that you have access to all the blessings of heaven is the fact that you were dead and now you're alive. Jesus Christ bringing you to new life. Okay, now verse 7 is very important because you'll notice that he switches to the present tense. So, you're not, that's now. You are not now, this is what he gave you everything in the past, but so now you are not lacking in any gift. The you is plural. We can apply it to us as individuals, but it's plural. He's referring here to the Corinthian church. You lack nothing. Now, that's remarkable if we think about the Corinthian church, because what does the Corinthian church seem to lack? Virtue, humility, patience, unity, kindness, all those things the Corinthian church seems to lack. But Paul says here, no, you lack no gift. Now, how is that possible? How is that possible for Paul to say this? Now, remember a minute ago I said that Christ is the one who determines how and when the riches that he's given you are applied in your life. You have them, but he determines how they're developed and when they're developed. Now, in Corinth, being the sovereign Lord of the church in Corinth, Jesus himself, he has not caused them to stray, but he has allowed them to stray. Now, why would that be to you, I wonder? Why does God sometimes... Have you ever noticed that God doesn't always intervene and stop you from sinning? Why is that? Well, it may be that right here and right now, I think it is, through this letter that the apostle of Christ is writing to the church in Corinth, God is beginning to apply the riches of humility to the church in Corinth. See, sometimes when you're proud, God will knock you down so you can be humiliated, you can be humbled, not humiliated too, humbled, and then he uses that experience to apply one of the riches of Christ, which is humility. It's a wonderful thing that he does this. So they're not lacking. Corinth might feel like they're lacking, but they're not lacking in anything they need at the moment. Think about our own church. We don't have a music director right now. We don't have a leader of evangelism right now. We don't have a hospitality director now. And several people, against my counsel, are moving out of town. And so we're going to pretty soon be losing or lacking people who have wonderful gifts. It's going to feel, probably in the next few months, like we are lacking. But Paul says, no, you lack nothing. Now, how can we rectify or how can we put these things together? It may be, and I don't know, I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet, I'm just a preacher, but it may be that Christ, in taking certain things away for a certain period of time, is drawing out the riches of prayer and trust and patience, giving us all that we need. We don't lack a thing right now because we're right exactly where he wants us to be. It's the same thing in your life. You might feel like you're lacking, but sometimes God actually makes you feel deficient so that you'll do what Christians do, which is call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Corinth lacks nothing. Now Paul transitions to the future. And as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, this drawing out of the riches that you've already been given will one day culminate when Jesus returns, when he's revealed. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, what you will be has not yet been revealed. You'll see it when you see him. You'll be. Now, this is a rebuke to the proud. Because if you think you've already kind of arrived and you're at a spiritually mature level, the fact is you're not there yet and you won't be there until Jesus returns. It's a rebuke here to the spiritually proud. And the command there is, wait on the Lord, which means depend on him. But I also think it's an encouragement here to despairing moral deists. To those who go to bed every night, frustrated by their lack of perfection. I'm not meeting the mark. I'm not accomplishing. The house is still dirty. The kids are running around screaming. My grades aren't what I hoped they'd be at the beginning of the semester. My job isn't working out as I wanted it to. Good news. Everything is normal. Everything is normal. That is precisely how Jesus wants it, or it wouldn't be that way. Jesus wants that feeling of lacking in you until he returns, so that you do what he says to do here, so that you wait on him. Now, that waiting isn't just, oh, I hope he comes, and until then, I'm going to sit on my couch and eat bonbons. No, that waiting is an active dependence every day on the Lord. Waiting isn't tapping your toes. It's dependence on Jesus for all things and in all things and through all things, even the things on your list every day. So if at the end of the day you fail and you're not all you can be, and if at the end of the day Good Shepherd isn't all that she should be, we can rest in the fact and the knowledge that we don't have to be those things because Jesus is, and we're in him and he's in us, and he daily pours out his love and his grace and his care for you despite your failures and because of your failures. And so we wait by daily looking to him for strength. And in verse 8, we're told he's going to sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word sustain is the very same word used for confirm in verse 6. Confirm. It's a legal contractual word. But it's not cold. It's not a cold word. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus will never forsake his church. It's confirmed. He'll never forsake you. You fall short. I fall short. But daily he looks at you and loves you and says, he's mine. She's mine. I've talked to some people who say, you know, I'm too humble to say that I'm going to heaven. Because I don't know. I don't want to be presumptuous. But I want you to look at your text here again. What does Jesus say? What does Paul say through Jesus? Jesus will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you say to that, well, I don't know, it's a mystery, that's not humble. You're saying to God, you're a liar. I don't believe you. No. This is a promise that's given to you for your blessing so that in the end of the day, when you fail, when you fall, you can lay your precious head back on your pillow and go to sleep and trust that the Lord has you in his hands and he's not going to let go of you. How can he do that? I'm not guiltless. I'm a sinner. Yes, you are. And yes, I am. And yet, in his eyes, you are guiltless. You are beloved. How? Because he himself, Jesus, has washed you. And right now, he is washing all of your imperfections and sins away. And right now, you are considered. You are counted. He imputes to you his work, his goodness, his perfection. And so, you are guiltless, and you will remain so until the day that he returns, and so we can look forward to that day with joy and happiness. I can't wait. I can't wait. God, and how do we know it's true? The last thing, I'll just stop in verse 9 because we have to pick up there next week. How do we know it's true? Very simple. God is faithful. He made a promise. He keeps his promises. He doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his word. That is true despite the church in Corinth, as much as they are just dysfunctional and toxic in every way. God is faithful, and he is going to bring them home in the end. And God is faithful to you, and he will bring you home in the end. And God is faithful to us as a church, and he will not forsake us or leave us. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, be with you.